So take your Bibles and turn with me to Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 6. And Romans 6 can be found in the Pew Bible on page 964. And we'll read the whole of this chapter as it aids us in our studies in the canons of Dort to see that the gospel is not just some abstract theology that we accept with our mind, but it's a gospel that radically transforms our whole lives. As by the Spirit applying the redemption accomplished, it brings us into union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. It changes everything about us. A change that continues, we understand, as we looked at Psalm 86, but especially as it inclines our will to obey the God who has so redeemed us. And so let us give attention once more. This is God's holy word, Romans chapter 6, and beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, and death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to iniquity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's ask the Lord's blessing once more. Heavenly Father, we would pray, as we have just heard this truth imparted to us, that your Spirit would bring it to bear upon how we think and act, that we would be inclined ever the more to die to sin and live for the God who has set us free, and to submit our hearts to Jesus Christ ever the more promptly and sincerely, and with our eyes and our hands and our feet, live for him who died and rose again on our behalf. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Over in the manse in the family room, there is a painting of Martin Luther before the Diet of Worms, or Worms. And in that painting, it portrays him before all the princes of the German province that he was a member of, and all of Rome's delegates there, as he was on trial in 1521 for preaching the gospel of grace. And in the picture you see in the painting drawn, a picture of a table, and all these books are on the table. And Luther's standing there, and there's the pomp and circumstances of the upper crust sitting in chairs and looking upon this. It's a courtroom as well as almost a throne room setting. But what's significant is the books and Luther's reflection years later upon the work of the Reformation. He famously said, on the one hand, while me and Melanchthon were drinking beer in the pubs, the Word of God did it all. That is, the Word of God, as Spurgeon would say many centuries later, is like a lion that just needs to be released from its cage to bring about salvation and transformation in the world. Luther was saying it wasn't anything that a German monk, Augustinian monk, had done, but it was the Word of God that changed the landscape of Europe, that brought about the restoration and the recovery of the gospel of salvation through by grace alone, through faith alone, in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone, as revealed in Scripture alone, all to the glory of God alone. That's what Luther said about the Reformation. But as when it pertained to his books, he said, all the writings that I wrote, and he wrote a lot over the course of many years, he said, all of them could be forgotten, the dustbin of history, except one book. It's a book, if you know R.C. Sproul over the course of his many years of ministry, he said, it's one book. If you don't read it, you can't get to heaven. Now, R.C. Sproul was kidding. But the book was on was a book, Luther's book, in answer to Erasmus' diatribe. And the book's title was On the Bondage of the Will. It's a masterpiece. If you don't read it, you still can get to heaven through faith in Jesus Christ alone. But I highly recommend it. It's a masterful piece of thinking through and answering really the Pelagianism of Erasmus. Erasmus was a humanist who was very much recognized in the 16th century, both by Protestants and Catholics at that time. He was put forth by King Leo, the Pope Leo, as the champion to defend Roman Catholicism. He was no match for the gospel, and he certainly was no match for Martin Luther. At the heart of the issue was the bondage of the will, the effects of Adam's sin, not only upon Adam alone, but all his descendants, that has rendered us, as we saw in our text in Romans chapter 6, unable and unwilling to move anywhere near toward God. We were slaves to sin and unrighteousness, leading inevitably to the fruit of our lives, which is death. But God in Christ has changed that. He has transformed our whole life, as we saw in the text, even by a distance of almost 2,000 years, whether new to Christ or having walked with Christ for many years, we were united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, spiritually, so that we, with Christ as a Father, raised him from the dead, are able to rise up and walk in newness of life. He has changed our wills, as we'll see from Calvin, but also from Articles 16 and 17, from evil to good. And that should encourage you. And what Paul has written here should really encourage all of us as we struggle with besetting sin. We need to know this first in order to live for the one who died and rose again for us. Paul says, reckon yourself, consider yourself, count yourself in verse 11, whatever translation you have, dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, what that means is we are a part of the new creation. And we have a will now. We need to hear the gospel when the devil and our own flesh say, I really just can't get over this besetting sin. I guess there's nothing I can do. The gospel with the Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit says, heaven forbid that we just accept the struggle with sin as though this is something that will never change. But rather, by hearing this gospel, that we've been united to Christ, we rise up and walk in newness of life. And that's what we'll see in two parts as we consider Articles 16 and 17 this evening together. We'll look at under two titles, two headings, I should say. First of all, the freedom of the will. And then secondly, a saving and sanctifying gospel. A saving and sanctifying gospel. We saw that in verse 22 of our text. A saving and sanctifying gospel. First of all, the freedom of the will. And again, if you want to look in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnals to page 909, under the third and fourth headings of the Canons of Dort, we're looking at Articles 16 and 17. The freedom of the will. Now, some of you know that as also a title of a book by someone on this side of the English the pond. Not the English pond, but Jonathan Edwards. I'm not mentioning too much about that. But about the freedom of the will. That's what we're seeing here in Article 16. Notice how it begins. However, just as by the fall man did not cease to be man, endowed with intellect and will, and just as sin, which has spread through the whole human race, did not abolish the nature of the human race, but distorted it and spiritually killed it, so also this divine grace of regeneration does not act in people as if they were blocks and stones. Now, this was written in the Dutch originally and translated, but we're not blocks and stones. I think maybe that comforts you this evening too. Nor does it abolish the will and its properties or coerce a reluctant will by force, but spiritually revives, heals, reforms, and a matter at once pleasing and powerful bends it back. Now that's significant. What they're wanting to do is to honor what the scriptures say, and particularly if you'll think about the description of the image of man in the image of God in man, men and women. Post-fall, it's still there. I mentioned R.C. Sproul in Table Talk magazine years ago had this picture, I believe, of Leonardo's sketch of the human body from 1490-something. And then the picture was of like a mirror picture of that, and it was all shattered. And the imagery there communicated what we're seeing here, that the image is still there, but it is distorted and spiritually killed. Paul describes dead in trespasses and sins in Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 1. Here in our text, we see it's pictured by slavery. And so what the theologians at the Synod of Dort in crafting this document want to hold is that we're not, as they say, us blocks and stones. But there is still the vestiges of what God has created in the beginning. Instead, what happens is, as you see there again towards the end of the first part of that paragraph, but we're spiritually revived. We're healed. We are reformed. And in a matter at once pleasing and powerful, bend back. This is important for us to understand. The problem with man is not that they just need a little bit of help or that we have difficult making choices and we need a little more education, but our wills are wholly corrupt and inclined to evil apart from God's intervention. an intervention that He alone can bring about. We cannot revive ourselves, heal ourselves, reform ourselves, or bend our wills back to the things of God. We are, as Paul describes us, those dead but willfully disobedient to God's revelation. That's what he describes at the beginning of this epistle, that in our corrupted nature, we suppress the truth, and God's wrath is abiding on us as we fail to honor God as he is, to have a heart of gratitude, and before God we have no fear, as we read from Proverbs 9:10 this morning. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Dead in trespasses and sins, we don't acknowledge at all. We don't honor him at all. We are not truly grateful for all the blessings we receive as creatures created to be in communion with him. And so this reformation that takes place is wholly of the Spirit's work. He's setting us free from bondage and slavery, as we saw Paul unpacking this in verses 12 through 23. We're now able to offer the members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness, as those alive from the dead. Isn't that beautiful language? God, you'll remember the accounts in the Gospels. Jesus is going to heal one person, and along the way, he sees a funeral parade.
Procession.
Thank you, procession. And it's a widow, and her only son is dead there in the coffin. And Jesus does the very un-Jewish thing of actually touching the coffin and says, and revives that son, not revives him, resurrects him, and gives him back to his mother. What a picture of being made alive from the dead to God. As brought from death to life, we now offer ourselves to God, alive from the dead. And that's what the grace of regeneration by the Spirit effects in our lives. And so what does it result in? We'll see there in the second half of this opening article. As a result, a ready and sincere obedience of the Spirit now begins to prevail. I love that language. Prevail. Where before the rebellion and resistance of the flesh were completely dominant. You get the picture. Now by the Spirit, by the work of the Spirit, with a will that has been revived and healed and reformed, now the prevailing motive of our heart, not complete this side of glory, is obedience to the Spirit. The Apostle Paul goes through in Galatians chapter 5 when he talks about being those who are filled with the Spirit or led by the Spirit. And so, to a lesser and lesser extent, as we consider the shorter catechism question on sanctification, we die to sin and more and more live to righteousness. 1 Peter 1:24, for example, of what that means of coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And so what was dominant before, and that's a helpful word because we think the dominion of darkness, and we were once enslaved under Satan's tyranny, that's no longer the prevailing instinct or inclination of our will. But rather, by this same gospel, as we meditate and hear each Lord's Day and every day meditate upon the person and work of Christ, we're more and more able to die to sin and live to righteousness. We set our minds on that which is holy. We speak words that please our Heavenly Father and build other people up. We use our hands to work rather than to steal. You see how applicable the Ten Commandments are to our walking in a manner pleasing to our God. We love him and love our neighbor. We set our eyes to think upon things that are pure. And in all respects, we're content in the God who has blessed us in Jesus Christ. And so we see there after the word dominant, it is in this that the true and spiritual restoration and freedom of our wills consists. And there it is, the expression, the freedom of our wills. Apart from grace, despite Erasmus and Roman Catholicism, and of course there's been many episodes in church history since the post-apostolic age of this debate. There was Augustine and this British monk Pelagius. You had this debate again with Martin Luther and Erasmus. Calvin with a Catholic priest, escapes my name at one moment. But then in our own context here, with the Arminians versus the Reformed, in all these respects, it's a question of how did Adam's sin affect his descendants? And the answer is simple. Romans chapter 6, slavery. Slavery. Thus, if the marvelous maker of every good thing were not dealing with us, man would have no hope of getting up from his fall by his free choice, Romans 6:4, by which he plunged himself into ruin when still standing upright. That language, of course, if you are reading through the book of Proverbs, is throughout. Through Jesus Christ, we're able to once again walk upright in our minds and our hearts, and figuratively speaking, spiritually speaking, truly before God. It was Augustine and then again Luther rehearsing this language that when Adam sinned against God, he was turned in on himself rather than walking upright and worshiping God. It's by the work of the Spirit in regenerating us, healing us, reviving us, reforming us, that we now walk upright. Not in pride, quite the opposite, as we saw from Ian Hamilton's quote last week, a proud Calvinist is an oxymoron. But nevertheless, we now live to God. We present ourselves as alive from the dead in all respects. Well, that is the freedom of the will, alive from the dead. We see it in our text. Therefore, verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Notice Paul is talking to Christians. And that brings in the whole counsel of God, that this side of glory, there's warfare. As Paul says there in Galatians chapter 5, we either walk in the flesh or walk in the Spirit. But we're not in bondage. That's why verse 11 is so critical. I've made mention of this from the pulpit before, but listening to James Boyce's expositions on the book of Romans, he points out for that the first time we're told to do anything in the book of Romans is verse 11. Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Nothing prior. There is no grammatical imperative, do this, until verse 11 of chapter 6. And what are we told to do there, as you see in your Bibles? Count yourself, reckon yourself, consider yourself in light of the transforming nature of the gospel, dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Radical in my own life to hear that. We struggle with sin and we wonder, am I really a Christian? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. And old things have passed away, and behold, all things are new. I can depress Christians. We look and see that we still sin. Some of the sins that we brought into our new life in Christ, we still struggle with lust and jealousy and envy. And Paul's saying in 2 Corinthians 17, it's new creation. Old things have passed away. And Paul wasn't saying that we don't struggle. The St. Paul, who authored 2 Corinthians 5:17, authored Romans chapter 6. And he's saying that we are called to think through and the application of this gospel to our lives, to walk in the reality that is ours. So we don't listen to the world, the devil, or our flesh, that you'll never get off this propensity or this inclination to sin. You are a new creation. John Murray at Westminster Theological Seminary talked about sanctification in its two parts. One, definitive, new creation, but also progressive. We've been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ so that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. That's progressive, ongoing work of the Spirit. And so each and every day I need to count myself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, to not listen to a lie. And so do us all. This is the significance of the freedom of the will. That's why we worship and praise our God. We have been set free indeed. This is what Jesus has done to us, done for us. And so the latter part of the Heidelberg Catechism, question 1, says this. And the answer to question number one, because I belong to him, Christ by his Holy Spirit also assures me of eternal life, Romans chapter 5, and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him, Romans chapter 6. It's a both and. It's a gospel that is radical in its transformation in how we think and how we act, but it's a word that comes from without, applied by the Spirit, and continual sows seeds in our lives that bear fruit. So we no longer listen to lies. We see sin for what it really is, a counterfeit of what we saw in Psalm 16, our God offers to us. In your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's sanctification. Why would I go to a stagnant pool when God offers me living waters in Jesus Christ? Well, that leads us to our second and final point this evening together. This is a saving and sanctifying gospel. It is both definitive and it's progressive in its nature. And what we see here in Article 17, that God has ordained the means of grace for whereby this transforming work occurs in the life of his elect. The preaching of the word, Romans chapter 10. The application of his word, we'll see in 1 Peter and other portions of God's word. It's radical in bringing life where there is death, and it's radical in its continual work of conformity to Christ. And we desperately need it. And this is what the theologians and pastors were jealous to hold to. And God works through the means he ordained. And that's what we see here in Article 17. Notice it says, just as the almighty work of God by which he brings forth and sustains our natural life does not rule out but requires the use of means by which God, according to his infinite wisdom and goodness, has wished to exercise his power, so also the aforementioned supernatural work of God by which he regenerates us in no way rules out or cancels the use of the gospel, which God in his great wisdom has appointed to be the seed of regeneration, and here it is, the food of the soul. Now that's wonderful, and they're borrowing straight from the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Verse 23, for you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. It's so wonderful how Scripture interprets Scripture and how the apostles and the epistles especially are uniform in the place that the word of God has in the new birth. Think about James chapter 1, brought forth by the word of truth. Think about Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. So faith comes by hearing in the hearing of the word of Christ. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So faith comes by hearing and hearing of the word of Christ. This is a gospel that's transformative. It's the seed of regeneration. God ordained that the word would go forth. Remember Ezekiel 37 after Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, you'll remember God promised by the Spirit to change our heart of stone, to give us a heart of flesh, and to place his Spirit within us, inclining our wills to walk in all his statutes. Ezekiel 37. The prophet's there, brought to this vision of a valley of dry bones. And the Lord says to the prophet, can these bones live? Ezekiel wisely says, oh Lord, you know. And then he says what to Ezekiel? Preach to these dry bones. Preach to them. So it is. The word of God brings about the resurrection life attended by the Holy Spirit. We understand this from our studies. There's the outward call of the gospel. Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And yet the Spirit, in an internal call, is changing a heart from a heart of stone and rebellion to a heart that is of flesh and malleable to love and obey its Creator, its Redeemer, the Holy Spirit. It is the seed of regeneration. But notice that they also say it's the food of the soul. It's not only a saving gospel, It's a sanctifying gospel, and the Church of Jesus Christ needs to understand this in their age. It's not like I got saved and now I go on to something else in this book and try to find out how to be like Christ. No, it's through the gospel that we are conformed to Christ. That word coming to us and renewing us and changing us. That more and more Christ is manifested in how we think and act, how we love, and how we serve. And so it's food for the soul. And again, Peter's very helpful here, as we see in chapter 2 of that same epistle. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may what? Grow in respect of your salvation, if you have tasted of the kindness of the Lord. An allusion to Psalm 34 and verse 8. This is food for the soul. We should be hungering on the Lord's day for the public reading of God's word and the exposition of it as it centers upon the person and work of Christ from Genesis to Malachi, from Matthew to Revelation. All scripture is about him, but it's applied to you and me. It evermore changes our minds. It changes our appetites, to use the language of Jonathan Edwards. Our affections are changed. We're more attuned to that which is true, and we would never want a con artist to give us, you know, a $20 bill with Mickey Mouse on the cover. But we want, I forget who's on the cover of a $20 bill. Oh, let's go with a $100 bill. It's a Benjamin, right? You know, we don't want to be taken. And sanctification, brothers and sisters, in some ways is caught up in that great truth. We want truth rather than a lie. We don't want to be lied anymore, and we don't want to be liars ourselves. Remember, the author of Hebrews talks about the sinfulness of sin and its deceitfulness. It's through sanctification, food for the souls. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that's an ongoing work and means of grace. And so that's what we see as the article goes on. For this reason, the apostles and the teachers who followed them taught the people in a godly manner about this grace of God, to give him the glory and to humble all pride, and yet did not neglect meanwhile to keep the people by means of the holy administration of the gospel, admonitions of the gospel under the administration of the word, sacraments, and discipline. Now, what that means practically is the gathering, assembling of God's people, the preaching and reading of the word, as I made mention, the receiving of the Lord's Supper as spiritual food from heaven, witnessing baptism as it relates to the resurrection of the elect in union with Christ, washing and cleansing and renewing, as Titus chapter 3:5 describes that baptism, and the disciplines of prayer and fellowship. In all these ways, we are having our pride humbled and our lives exalted to God, to worship him, to have no other gods before us. And we see this exhortation. They mention the apostles and teachers. Paul said to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4, verse 6, by pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Notice the progressive, ongoing nature of the means of grace. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds the promise, or holds promise, for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. This is food for our souls. That we should, obviously, as Paul says there, take care of ourselves, be good stewards of our earthly bodies, though we are getting older. But what he's speaking about is spiritual food, without which we will wither and fall away. We can never to be satisfied, to use language again of Charles Spurgeon, for yesterday's manna. But we must rise up each morning, collect the manna God gives to us in his word each and every dawn of each and every day. Doesn't mean yesterday's sermons and books and all that God has blessed us with have no lasting effect. Quite the opposite, as the psalmist says in Psalm 119. We have the word of God hidden in our heart, but we need daily nourishment. We cultivate that garden. We stir the soil. We allow just enough sun and just enough shade, and we water it. So too our spiritual lives, through the word of God read and meditated upon and prayed back to our God, that we have an experiential Christianity that touches the very core of who we are, so we're more and more inclined to know, love, and obey our God. And so it is not only a seed of regeneration, but it is very food for the soul. And may that be our encouragement this night and in our walk and our discipling others. This gospel does begin the journey, but it continues to not only preserve, but grow us in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's how Peter closes out his second epistle. And that presupposes that we're here, but God wants us to be there. And so it is through the nourishment of his word. Peter said this, and I'll close with this in that first opening chapter. I'll read it again, but continue to where he closes. He says this, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all the glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fades away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for that power and that effect that your word by the Spirit has brought upon our souls, our hearts, our minds. And we would pray, Lord God, that we would continue to be nourished by it. May this pulpit and this church stand and submit to your word each and every day, to be in reliance upon your Holy Spirit, to apply it to how we think and how we act, that more and more we'd have the mind of Christ. And that as we do so, Lord God, we would shine brightly, that the glory of Christ would be evident in how we think and act and how we love. Grow us, Lord God, in our Sunday schools. Grow us in our fellowship and prayer. Grow us in your word. We pray this for the glory of Christ and the good of his church, which he purchased with his blood. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.